Welcome to this edition of Spotlight on the Word. Spotlight on the Word is a special series of studies devoted to looking at the books of the Bible, their basic message, and what they tell us about the greatness of God, and especially what they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Bible is a book that has this theme, the salvation of man to the glory of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we look at the book of Acts, we might well say Acts has to do with 30 years that changed the world. 30 years that changed the world. The book of Acts is the perfect bridge from the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the epistles, the 21 letters that we will look at in other studies. As we look at the particular book of Acts, it is a book full of action. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, covering roughly 30 years from approximately AD 30 to AD 62 or 63. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see concepts that are accentuated again and again. We see the emphasis upon Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ. There's a profound emphasis in the book of Acts on the proclamation and person and work of Jesus. When we look at the book of Acts, there is a second emphasis, conversion. Christ and conversion. How does one become a Christian? It is the book of Acts to which one should turn to find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16 and verse 30. It would be hard to beat the book of Acts for finding a solid biblical answer to that question, because case after case of conversion occurs in this book. One might well say, if we do what they did, we will be what they were, Christians. If we do what they did in coming to Christ, we will be what they were, Christians. And as we look at the book of Acts, it is not simply about Christ and about conversion, as important as those truths are. The book of Acts is about the church. It is about the kingdom, the church, Matthew 16, 16 through 19. It is about people coming out of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. So Acts is a book that focuses upon Christ, conversion, and the church. It is a book that focuses on the reign of God, the resurrection of Christ, and the remission of sins. That's a great way to think about the book of Acts. 30 years that changed the world, a book full of action. Because you see, the book of Acts picks up where the book of Luke left off. Luke being the author, it seems, of the book of Acts, where Luke ends, Acts begins. You've got a two-volume type of thing discussing the life of Christ and the early history of the church and how people became Christians in coming to Christ. And you look at Acts chapter 1. You look at Acts chapter 1 and Mark 9 and verse 1 and Luke 24, 44 through 49 are both fulfilled at the beginning of Acts 1 and into the beginning of Acts 2. You see, what happens is this: there be some of you that shall in no wise taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. Mark 9, 1. The apostles were told by Jesus after His resurrection to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Luke chapter 24. And when we come to Acts 1, Jesus, after His resurrection, and just as He is about to ascend into glory, tells His followers, tells His apostles to tarry in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit comes, they would receive power. The kingdom would come when the power came. The power would come when the Holy Spirit came. and the Holy Spirit comes, the power comes in Acts chapter 2. Very important to see Acts 2 as a crucial chapter in all of the Bible, because you see, much of what is written before points to it, and certainly everything that occurs thereafter looks back at it, because Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church, the kingdom of God here on earth, and how people came to Jesus in obedience and having their sins forgiven. It's important to bring out that the very process by which one becomes a Christian is the same process by which one is added to the church, the kingdom of God. We'll see this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit coming upon the apostles, and there is some powerful preaching being done in the languages of people who had come from various places throughout the world to be present there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We see this in the early verses of Acts 2. Verse 4 would say, and verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven was present. We look here in Acts 2, and the preaching is practical, it is biblical, it is Christ-centered. It is a type of preaching that demands some kind of response. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It is a type of preaching desperately needed today, because it tells people the biblical answer to the question, what shall we do? Notice verses 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were pricked, touched in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, that's what the crowd asked, what shall we do? And Peter told them, you already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're devoted followers of the God of the Old Testament, you're all right. That is not at all what Peter said, nor will it be what any person says today to a person that's moral and believes in the God of Scripture and thinks that they are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. What people need to hear is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38, we do not do Jesus proper. We do not treat Him properly. We do not treat His Word properly. We are not showing a proper concern for the plan of salvation and for entrance into the church, the body of Jesus, without emphasizing the importance of faith and repentance and baptism. Look at Acts 2 and verse 38. What is baptism for? The forgiveness of sins. Baptism is for whatever repentance is for in this passage, for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism stands between a sinner and forgiveness of sins. This is important. It doesn't mean one earns or merits one's salvation to say that one must be baptized any more than it means that one merits or earns their salvation to say you have to repent. We rely on Jesus Christ and His blood, but we respond to it in humble, loving, obedient faith. The obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. People at that time who believed, repented, and were baptized were added to the church. Acts 2, 42 through 47. People today who hear and believe and are baptized, having repented of their sins, they can be added to the church of Jesus Christ too. One can become just a Christian. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter said, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing might come. Acts 3:19 beautifully corresponds to Acts 2 and verse 38. This is a book about conversion, how one comes to Christ. In Acts chapter 4, notice verses 12 and 13. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby man must be saved. Yes, this is a book that emphasizes Christ and what He has done. And notice verse 13, when the Jewish council beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Because of our trust and obedience to Jesus, can people tell we've been with the Lord? Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, notice verses 1 through 11. The early church, the people of God, the blood-bought people of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28, they have internal problems. A man by the name of Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, are guilty of lying, are guilty of pride, and are guilty of keeping back a part of a portion of land that they had sold. They claimed all the while that they were giving it all to God and for the use of the people of God. There would have been nothing inherently wrong with saying, we're not giving all of the money to the church, to the people of God, for the Lord's use. But they lied, and I'm sure they were motivated by pride. Pride and money were part of the first internal struggle of the church. And oh my, how often pride and money hurt the people of God and the cause of Christ, even now. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, notice verses 1 through 7, another problem arises. The church is growing dramatically. It is growing by leaps and bounds. Progress reports are given concerning the growth of the church throughout the book of Acts, and it's so thrilling to notice these, to see these, because people were coming to Christ. They were being converted to Jesus. They were answering biblically, what must I do to be saved in their lives? And they were being added to the church. And you look here in this chapter, Acts 6, it apparently seems that some of the widows were being overlooked by the early Christians. They needed help. They needed to be served. They needed to be taken care of. There were many, many guests in Jerusalem constantly because of various holidays and feasts, people that had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. A number of these people became Christians, and they were being overlooked in being cared for, it seems. The early church did not hide this difficulty, but the apostle says, we need to appoint out. They say, we need to appoint men who are qualified to wait on these tables, and we will give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Acts 6, verses 3 and 4, and a number of men are appointed to take care of this need, and taking care of the widows. And by the way, there is a role for everyone, a ministry for everyone in the body of Christ. And Acts 6 and verse 7 says, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. They must have heard about things. They heard about the gospel. They heard what to do to be saved. And they responded, these people take care of their own. In Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen, one of the great heroes, the unsung heroes of the New Testament. He was one of the men appointed to wait on tables, to take care of the widows in Acts chapter 6. But in Acts 7, he's doing so much more. He is preaching a powerful sermon to people who desperately needed to hear it concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When you compare the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 with the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in a number of ways they are remarkably similar. I encourage you to study those two sermons, Acts 2 and Acts 7, but the results were altogether different. In Acts 2, 3,000 people are baptized into Christ, and in Acts 7, Stephen is pelted to death with stones. The difference was not the message, but the reception to the message. How do we receive God's Word? In Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is mentioned. But this is before he becomes the Apostle Paul. He is a man who makes havoc of the church. Acts 8, 1 through 4, it is his mission to persecute the people of God. And by so doing, Jesus would say in Acts 9, 1 through 6, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We see the nature of the gospel because they go everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 and verse 4. You look at this good book, this powerful book of Acts, and what we see is Acts 1 and verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Beginning in Acts 2, you see the gospel in Jerusalem. You see it in Judea and Samaria in chapters 3 through 8 of Acts. And then you see it in the uttermost parts of the world in Acts 13 through 28. What a magnificent book this is about the church and how it spreads throughout the world. How that the kingdom of God is taught and proclaimed and people can be brought into it by conversion to Christ. As we keep looking, in Acts chapter 8, there's the conversion of some Samaritans and of an Ethiopian nobleman who is taught from the Old Testament the powerful message of Jesus from Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is from Isaiah 53 the nobleman was reading, and it's from that very passage Philip began to proclaim to him Jesus. In Acts 8, we learn that proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, also involves proclaiming baptism, because in Acts 8, that's precisely what happens. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is confronted by the Lord. Saul sees him in a vision, is blinded in a vision of the resurrected Lord. And Saul asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? What will you have me to do? He asked those two questions in precisely the right order. Who are you, Lord? Until people know who Jesus really is, they're not going to be especially concerned about obeying Him. But if we can get people to see the greatness of Jesus, the God-centeredness of His Word, then they'll long to come to Him because they'll marvel at His love and be humbled by His grace and mercy. It's just the response of faith. What happens in Acts chapter 9 is also indicated in two other accounts of Saul's conversion, Acts 22 and Acts 26. So remember those three chapters. They deal with the conversion of Saul and how he became a Christian. Who needs to become a Christian? People who are moral and religious and conscientious, who abound in zeal, like Saul. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. It's only right to point out that every case of conversion in the book of Acts mentions baptism. What an important thing to grasp. What an important truth to consider. In a world that by and large disregards the necessity of baptism and having one's sins washed away and emphasizes faith alone, why don't we let the Bible do the talking? As we look at Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. In Acts 10, 2 through 4, the Bible talks about what a magnificent person, morally, Cornelius was. I recall hearing preachers when I was a young person preaching a sermon called Cornelius Shames Us, because if all a person has to be is good and moral and prayerful and generous and kind and sweet, Cornelius was all that well before he heard words whereby he could be saved, Acts 11, 14 through 18. Oh, it was difficult to convince Jewish people that Gentiles needed the gospel too. But what happens is this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapters 1 through 12, you have the gospel for the Jewish nation. In Acts 13 through 28, you have the gospel for the Gentile nation, the Gentile world, the Jewish world in Acts 1 through 12, and then the Gentile world in Acts 13 through 28. And what happens is this, we have the gospel for all the world. As we keep looking, Cornelius is commanded to be baptized, even though he had a religious experience prior to that. He is commanded to be baptized. Acts 10, 47 and 48, and it makes perfect sense. Why? Because even a religious experience is not sufficient apart from faith, repentance, and baptism. When you look at chapter 12, James is beheaded. Peter has been imprisoned, but the word of the Lord grows and multiplies. Acts 12, 24. We come to Acts chapter 13, and in Acts chapter 13, there is a magnificent section because here we read of the first missionary journey of Paul and some of his traveling companions. Acts 13 and 14, the first missionary journey with the gospel of Jesus. And then Acts 15, 36 through 18, 22, the second missionary journey or preaching tour of Paul and his traveling companions. And then in Acts 18 and verse 22 through chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions. So the book of Acts contains three great missionary journeys of Paul, who would be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 9, 15 and 16, Acts 26 and verse 18. How amazing God is. He picks a Jewish man. He picks a Jewish man who is from the strictest group of the Jews, the Pharisees. And this man would be the man that God chooses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13, verses 44 and following. Because you thrust the word of God from you, Paul says, we will go to the Gentiles. He says that to some Jewish people. Acts 14 and verse 22, there's a wonderful principle. With much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Paul had been stoned almost to death. What happens here is this. They take stones, throw them at him to such a degree that they think that they've killed him, that they've slain him. That's what the enemies of the cause of Christ do. But Paul gets up and he teaches, with but much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 15, the church at Jerusalem and a number of its leaders, including Paul and Peter and James and others, address this matter. What will be required of Gentiles who become Christians? Will we require that they be circumcised and observe various aspects of the law of Judaism? When you look here at Acts 15, the answer is most assuredly no. We will not say, he that believes and is baptized and is circumcised shall be saved, because that is not what the Word of God would indicate. And so what happens is this. It is indicated to these men and by these men to the early church that Gentiles can come to Jesus through faith, repentance, and baptism and be added to the church, the body of Christ, just as Jews. That they would not be demanded to be circumcised, nor would people be able to command that they keep various aspects of the Jewish law. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, the gospel is planted on European soil for the first time. What a glorious truth. When God closes some doors, He may well open others. You can count on it. And so the gospel gets to Philippi, and the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian, having heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The questions asked, what must I do to be saved? He's told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be saved, both he and his house. And then he is taught and is baptized. Acts 16, 30 through 34. In Acts 17 and verse 6, the opponents of Christianity said they turned the world upside down with the gospel. Really, they turned the world right side up. Verse 11 of Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and examined the scriptures daily to see whether the things they heard were so. Acts 18, some in Corinth believed and were baptized. Acts 18 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 19, notice verses 10 through 21 in Ephesus, there is a great book burning where works of sorcery and the magical arts are taken and burned. Wouldn't it be great if conscientious and thoughtful people got rid of some of the garbage and some of the trash that will not help anyone get to heaven? What if that was done willfully, like in this case? Wouldn't that be wonderful? In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus. There is an emphasis upon the fact that he is going to soon go to Jerusalem. He has declared the whole counsel of God and anything that was profitable. Acts 20 and verse 20, Acts 20 and verse 27. Elders are admonished to feed the church of God that he purchased with his blood. Verse 28. Paul would say to these men, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that's able to build you up into an eternal inheritance among the sanctified. In Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and following, you see that Agabus the prophet says, I tell you, the one that owns this belt will be taken to Jerusalem and bound. And Paul said, I am not only ready to be bound in Jerusalem and in prison, but I am ready to die for the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 16, as Paul preaches in Jerusalem, he mentions his conversion. That's the context, and how he was told to arise, be baptized, wash away his sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Whatever calling on the name of the Lord involves, it must also involve baptism. In Acts chapter 23, Paul preaches to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 24, Paul reasons with Felix of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Acts 24 and verse 25. In Acts chapter 25, notice verses 10 and 11. As he stands before Festus, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul's a Roman citizen, you see. He appeals to Caesar. He's being tried at various points by various leaders. He appeals to Caesar. Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul stands before Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa says to Paul, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. The Christians, the people, the disciples of the Lord were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. And again, we see the use here in Acts 26 and verse 28. In Acts 27, they travel by ship to Rome. There is a storm, and Paul believes God and that God's word will be kept, and all 276 people are spared in the storm, even though they were out in the deep. In Acts 28, they have arrived in Rome, and in verses 30 and 31, Paul, though under house arrest, has great freedom, it seems, to proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. He does this boldly and without hindrance. Throughout the 28 chapters that make up Acts, there is an emphasis upon Christ. There is an emphasis upon conversion. There is an emphasis on the church of Christ, the kingdom of God.